How do you feel about the coming day of God's judgment? I ask not because I particularly enjoy talking about the topic, I don't, but because Jesus says that the story of Noah's flood, which we're looking at today, is a picture of that final day of judgment. And so how do you feel about the coming day of judgment? Of course, many here will be pretty sceptical there is any such thing. I'm not particularly going to try and persuade you this morning, but let me just say that the Bible on every page assumes a coming day of judgment when everything that we have done or said or thought will be made public, and we will face either eternal punishment for the wrong things we have done, or we will be welcomed into God's eternal new creation, not because of anything good that we have done, but on the basis that Jesus has already taken the judgment that we deserve. Deep down, all of us know that there would be something right and even good about a day when all the wrongs of the world get put right, when all those who have been getting away with it all their lives finally get their comeuppance, when those of whom the tabloids said death's too good for them finally get something worse than death. But of course, if there is such a thing as a day of judgment, the key question for each of us is not what will happen to other people, but what will happen to me. And some here will feel complacent. We haven't spent ages considering the coming day of judgment. That would be weird. We try not to dwell too much on our moral failures. That would be bad for our self-esteem. But as much as we've thought about it at all, we kind of assume that we'll probably be fine. We've probably done more good stuff than bad. And we're involved in church. Perhaps we think highly of Jesus. Though we are persistently resisting Jesus' right to run our lives, we complacently assume that in any coming day of judgment, he'll likely overlook our rebellion instead of rightly rejecting us as we have rejected him. The story of Noah and the flood ought to discomfort the complacent because it tells us with shocking clarity that no one deserves to escape God's judgment. The earth was full of complacent people, just like some of us on the day before the flood. Jesus says this of the day when he, the Son of Man, will come as judge. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Our passage today ought to discomfort the complacent. But others here, by contrast, will feel concerned, perhaps deeply concerned. We are well aware of our ongoing sin. Perhaps we are well aware of some particular past sin that we cannot believe God has forgiven. We find the thought of God's total moral purity and holiness deeply concerning because we know that our behavior falls far short of his standards. We know there is a day of judgment coming and we feel concerned. And our passage this morning ought to discomfort the complacent and comfort the concerned. It is a story of God choosing to show his grace towards one man and his family, a man who didn't earn his salvation, but simply trusted God's promises and obeyed God's commands, and was provided a sure and certain means of salvation. In the ark, Noah was carried safely through the waters of God's judgment and into a new creation. And the Old Testament is full of these stories of judgment and salvation, because it's not just a record of the past, but it is a promise of the future. And God has provided a full and final salvation from his full and final judgment in Jesus' willing death on the cross, where God's judgment for all my sin rained down on him that it might not fall on me. The Bible talks of Christians being in Christ, like Noah was in the ark. For the Christian, there is a sense in which the day of judgment has already happened. We await the return of Jesus, not to judge us, but to welcome us into his perfect new creation. How should we feel about the coming day of judgment. And God wants us to be neither complacent nor concerned, but confident in Christ. God will save, has saved his people from his coming judgment. And if you are concerned and want to be confident at the end, I'll give you the opportunity to silently pray a prayer asking to become one of God's saved people. Let's look at the story. And let me say at the top that Jesus talks like this is a record of a historical flood. And so those who follow Jesus ought to believe the same. Having said that, the genre in which this historical flood is described is not totally obvious. The language used here is clearly and repeatedly kind of universal in scope. And so that's the obvious way of taking it, that it's talking about a truly global flood with waters deep enough to cover Mount Everest or whatever the tallest mountain at the time was. And God can do whatever miracles he likes. That might be right. Other Bible-believing Christians suggest that the author is teaching the universal theological significance of the flood by deliberately using hyperbolic language to describe an event that, as a matter of geography, might have been more local, and that, alternatively, might be right. The question of genre is not unimportant. It does affect what you believe about other things. But actually, the writer's point here is clear, and it's the same whichever of those two views you take. So we'll leave the question aside for this morning. We're just going to walk through the story scene by scene, and then we're going to return to the author's big lesson at the end. In between a little introduction and conclusion, there are 10 scenes that kind of rise and fall with the rising and falling of the floodwaters. And right in the middle, there is something very important. We're only going as far as scene 8 today, so if you think we're going a bit slowly, you can relax a little. We'll pick up the end bit next week. Well, here's the introduction. Noah is the new Adam. Because in verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord had showed his favor, his grace toward Noah, God was able, in verse 9, to count Noah a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God as Adam should have done in the garden. By God's grace, he had the personal relationship with God that mankind was created for. And Noah has three sons, like Adam. God is going to start over with Noah, a new Adam. Why is that necessary? Well, scene one, the relationship is ruined. And God has to start over because, verse 11, the earth was corrupt. And when you see the word earth, think not so much planet earth as land, with overtones of the promised land from later in Israel's history and of the land of Eden from a couple of chapters ago. The land is the place that God has created for his people to dwell in relationship with him. But now that place and that relationship have been ruined by Adam and Eve's rebellion, by mankind's refusal to let God be God. And that is something that all of us have done, and God will not put up with it. And so scene two, God is resolved to destroy and to save. The God of the universe graciously warns Noah, as he has graciously warned us, of his coming judgment. Chapter 6, verse 13, God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Flesh is the stuff that people were created out of in Genesis chapter 2. And now God is going to uncreate those people of flesh, along with the animals made out of the same stuff and the rest of creation that people have corrupted. Sin brings judgment. And all of us have sinned. So, of course, there is a coming day of judgment. God is resolved to destroy, but he is equally resolved to save. That is why Noah is commanded to build this boat. Verse 17, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." This is the first mention of a covenant in the Bible. And oddly, it's introduced here as something that's already in existence. God doesn't make a new covenant here. He establishes an existing covenant. And a covenant is a way of talking about God's commitment to his people. And the point is that God isn't starting something completely new with Noah. Through Noah, God is continuing the commitment He began with humanity as a whole in their creation. Despite humanity's sin, God remains committed to relationship with them. So Noah is told to build this big boat, and he's told that in the midst of the waters of God's judgment, God will keep him alive in it. Indeed, not just him, but his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, and pairs of all the animals and birds. In fact, we're told a few verses later that Noah has to take 7 pairs of the ritually clean animals and birds, because presumably after the flood is over, he has to be able to sacrifice some of them without wiping out the species. God's totally in charge of this salvation. Did you notice Noah doesn't chase the animals and birds around into the ark? God sends them to him. The plants seem to just sort of regenerate themselves after the flood, and the fish, well, the fish have got their own plans. God is resolved to destroy, but he is equally resolved to save many through this one man. All Noah does is obey. Of course he does. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. And so scene 3, God says, go into the ark. Chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. The ark is the place of salvation. Outside the ark, death. Inside the ark, life. You might think from verse 1 that God saves Noah because of his great moral achievements, but none are listed. In fact, it's exactly the same idea as before. It is because of God's grace towards Noah that God finds him righteous. In fact, God is the initiator at every stage of this story. This is not a story of Noah scrambling to save himself from God's judgment. It is God himself who provides the means of salvation from his own judgment. Noah's role is just to believe the promises of judgment and salvation and to act accordingly. The writer of Hebrews says this of Noah: by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah doesn't earn his salvation. God makes promises and he gives commands, and Noah trusts the promises and he obeys the commands. That is righteousness by faith. God says, enter the ark. And verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. So scene 4, the flood begins. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. At the beginning of the creation account in Genesis 1, you just have chaotic waters. And on the second day of creation, Genesis describes God creating an expanse, which is called heaven, or probably better, the sky, thought of as a kind of transparent dome that separates the waters above it from the waters below it. And on the third day, God gathers together the waters under the sky into seas, leaving dry land in between. And elsewhere in the Bible, this kind of poetic model of the cosmos features waters under the land as well. And so the picture is of waters under the land, and then the land with waters kind of pushed right to the edges into seas. You've got the heavens arcing over the earth, that sky. And then above the heavens, you've got more water restrained by the sky, but occasionally dripping through in rain. The waters are separated by God in that way, in his acts of creation, in order to provide dry land for his people to live on. And in the flood, those great acts of separation are partially undone. God's judgment is an act of decreation. Now, the fountains of the deep burst forth, so that the waters normally restrained under the land rise up. The windows of the heavens are opened, so that the sky that normally just lets a bit of rain drip through, well, that barrier is catastrophically breached, and all those waters start cascading down. And the rains came down, and the floods came up. And the earth more and more resembles the great chaotic mass of water that it started out as in Genesis chapter 1. God had created a land for his people to live in relationship with him. If they don't want relationship with him, there's no need for the land. The flood is the punishment that perfectly fits the crime. But the ark, with its own three decks filled with people, animals and birds, is a miniature cosmos where life goes on. In fact, where films of this story understandably focus on the exciting weather conditions, more graphic depictions of the fate of those outside the ark, the writer is much more interested in those inhabitants of the ark. One commentator says of verses 13 to 16, with great detail, the procession of those entering the ark passes by the impatient eyes of the modern reader. And it's true that time and time again in this story, the writer lists with various different details Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and the animals and the birds and so on. God's judgment raises all sorts of questions in our minds, but our questions tend to be, how can God judge anyone? Or what will that judgment look like? The questions the Bible encourages us to focus on are, how can God save anyone? And where can we find that salvation? Scene 5, the flood rises. Here we get brief mention of those who didn't seek refuge in the ark. We see the rising waters, verse 19. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And so, of course, verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth. And the Bible isn't ashamed of declaring God's uncreation of those who refuse relationship with their creator. But even when it's doing that, it doesn't generally revel in the manner of their judgment. Here, just, they died. And it does it to emphasize the undeserved salvation of God's people. Look where verse 23 lands. God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, men and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. The floodwaters have risen and risen, and God has been keeping Noah safe, but you would hardly say that God has yet really saved him. And then in the very middle of the story, this happens. God remembers Noah. Chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. It's not that he'd forgotten him, of course. Parents may occasionally leave their children behind in the supermarket. But God never forgets his people. God remembers in the sense that this is the moment when God chooses to take decisive action to put into effect his promises to Noah. And the whole of history can be viewed in the same way. From the creation of Adam through every page of the Old Testament, God had been keeping safe a people for himself. But as Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem. There was a moment when God chose to remember his promises and take decisive action to see them fulfilled fully and finally by sending his Son. Are you concerned about God's judgment? If you are trusting Jesus, then be confident. God remembers his people. God remembered to send Jesus to pay the price that your sins deserved. On the day of judgment, he will remember his promise to count Jesus' death in your place. In the midst of his judgment, God remembered Noah. And so scene 6, the flood recedes. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. God repairs the canopy over the earth to keep the waters above it in place. He again restrains the waters under the earth. He pushes back the waters on the earth until land pokes through again. He re-separates the waters of chaos and judgment to provide a new creation in which his saved humanity can dwell with him again. Scene 7, the earth dries. The animals are getting restless. But Noah has to patiently wait as the waters recede. And you get the lovely stories of the birds flying out and back and eventually bringing that little leaf, the first promise of new life out of the mud of the old world. And the Christian is in a similar situation today. God has already got us through the waters of his judgment because we were in Christ when God's judgment rained down on him. God is keeping us safe in this world, but we are not yet out of the ark, enjoying life in his new creation in all its fullness. We just get little leaves from it from time to time, that experience of the love of God's new community, marred as it is by our continued selfishness, that moment of satisfaction in our mostly frustrating work, the heart-stopping beauty of that landscape that we have to leave all too soon. We know something of what's coming, but we're not there yet. Patience, friends, patience. Verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Scene 8, God says, go out from the ark. It seems from verse 13 that it actually dried out some days previously, but Noah does everything at God's command. And finally, that command comes in verse 15. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And we're going to look at the aftermath of the flood next week, so we'll leave the story there. But the next two scenes and the little conclusion also kind of match the introduction and the opening two scenes, where God had resolved to destroy and save. In scene 9, God resolves to preserve, where the relationship was previously ruined. In scene 10, the relationship is now remade. And a story that was introduced with Noah being set up as a kind of new Adam concludes with him being the father of a new, but in fact, same old humanity. But more on that next week. For now, this is the lesson that the author wants us to take away. Be confident. God will save his people from his judgment. We've seen that God saved Noah from his judgment, and I said at the beginning that this is supposed to be not merely a backward-looking record of a salvation that God once provided from a past act of judgment. It is a forward-looking promise of a full and final salvation from a full and final day of judgment. If you are skeptical that there will be a day of judgment, can I ask if you are absolutely certain that there will not be? You are banking a lot on a negative that you can't prove. Have you done everything that you possibly could do to humbly check out Jesus' claims that he will one day return to judge the world? If you are complacent, assuming that if there is such a day of judgment, you'll probably be okay, can I ask if you are absolutely certain that you will be? Plenty of people felt the same way in Noah's day, and then the flood came and swept them all away. And every one of us deserves God's judgment for our rejection of him. But if you are feeling concerned about that coming day of judgment, let me tell you how you can instead have confidence. God has provided salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. And if you are trusting Jesus as your Savior and obeying him as your Lord, however imperfectly you feel you are doing that, then you are in Christ. The judgment for your sin, past, present, and future, has already fallen on Christ. It cannot fall on you. Christians await Jesus' return, not as our judge, but to welcome us into his perfect new creation. Be confident. God will save, has saved his people from his judgment. If you're not yet trusting Jesus, your Saviour, and obeying him as your Lord, you can start doing that today. You can become a Christian by joining in your heart with a prayer. I'm going to pray in just a moment. Let me tell you what I'm going to pray. I'm going to say, dear God, I'm sorry for refusing to let you be God in my life. I accept that I don't deserve a relationship with you. But thank you that on the cross, Jesus willingly took the punishment that I deserve. Please count me as being in Christ, like Noah was in the ark. And help me to live with Christ as my Lord from now on. From the moment that you start trusting and obeying Jesus, you have no need to fear God's judgment, and you can look forward to Jesus' return to welcome you into his perfect new creation. I'm going to end by saying those words of prayer. If you'd like to make them yours, to just join in silently in your hearts. Dear God, I'm sorry for refusing to let you be God in my life. I accept that I don't deserve a relationship with you, but thank you that on the cross, Jesus willingly took the punishment that I deserve. Please count me as being in Christ, like Noah was in the ark, and help me to live with Christ as my Lord from now on. In Jesus' name, amen.